We have concluded Romans, we are concluding Romans, and we have said that it's in three sections. And the last section was from chapter 12 right on to chapter 16. And we have said that the last few chapters revolves around the Christian life and all the aspects of the Christian life. And last week in Romans 15 we saw all the dimensions of love, the width, the depth, the length, and all the dimensions of love as expressed in Romans 15. And that is the theme that he continues in chapter 16 of Romans. And you find one of the episodes where you have one of the most names mentioned. I know sometimes when we all read the Bible, there are certain sections that don't seem interesting. Like Leviticus, with all the dimensions, or Matthew chapter 1, the begets, or passages like that, chapter 16, with all these names that are sometimes so hard to pronounce. But sometimes it's important to see that the Holy Spirit put all these things there to let us know that even though when we talk about the Bible, some of you remember, oh yeah, who are the people in the Bible? Everyone know Moses, everyone know Daniel, everyone know David, Elijah. We all know these names. And these names, you could sometimes count them on your fingers and on your toes. Less than 20. But does anybody know Andronicus? Amplius? Sound like a brand for amplifier. And, does anybody know all these names? God does. And to God, when the name Amplius is mentioned in heaven, God says, oh, I know him. But for us, if you mention Andronicus, is it, who is that? But when you say Elijah, oh yeah, that's our human perspective. Because in God, no one person is more important than the other. I know it's very hard for us to imagine that. Because we humans, like Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, the Gentiles are like that. The Gentiles have this strata among them. These divisions of hierarchy among them. See, the way Jesus said it in Matthew is as if that's not the way it's supposed to be. And indeed, and we are not saying that that system is wrong. That system, remember, functions because we are finite. Because we are finite, you cannot know everybody in one lifetime. Because we are finite, we cannot be in more than one place at one time. Because we are finite, our knowledge, our ability to reach out is limited. Even with the best mass media, it's still limited on a personal level. But when you bring God who is infinite, the whole system is unnecessary. Because God, and this is interesting, God loves you no matter what your name is. Right? Your name could be Tan Ah Kiao, right? And that, by the way, is like Smith over there in Asia. And or Tan Ah Pek, right? Whatever your name is. God knows you. Your name could be John Smith. Whatever. Tom, Dick, or Harry. And the Bible in John 17, Jesus' prayer, he says, Jesus says, you love them as you love me. That means that the love that Jesus and that God feels for you is as much as he felt for Jesus Christ. No matter what your name is. And so at the mention of the of every single name in heaven, God responds with a same love. And on this earth we view men of God, great, big, small, little, big ministry, small ministry. Do you know in God, He doesn't? And the next question is, why doesn't He? Because bigness, greatness, size of achievement was determined before you were born. So how can we be judged on something that we did not choose? It was determined based on what God wants you to do. So if in your life all God called you to do was to raise one little Billy Graham, and you raise him successfully, you will receive 100% of the reward of your call. As a Billy Graham who goes out and reach out to 10 million souls, and he was faithful to reach out to 10 million, do you know that that little lady who raised that one child received as much reward as the one that got a big ministry and reached 10 million people? So we need to, in the kingdom of God, we need to remove this, what I call this Gentile-ness of our thinking. This worldliness of our perception. To know that in God, the most important thing to Him is the development of the love of God in our life, and to be faithful to what God has called each one of us to be. So every one of you is important to God. Sure, take many words to say that, isn't it? But chapter 16 expresses that. As we look at chapter 16 and we see all these names that are mentioned from verse 1 right on to verse 16, and it's in three main sections: verse 1 to verse 16, verse 17 to verse 20, and verse 21 to 27. And in chapter 16, verse 1 to 16 is this whole list of names. I'm sure they were not all the names that Paul knew, but they were particularly names that he wants to mention. The theologians have said that Paul mentioned this because Rome is a place he's never been. And so he wants to identify with those people by greeting all those people whom he knew who are now there. And that's what the theological aspect is. But there's more than that at play here. I believe the Holy Spirit puts all these things to tell us that every single one of these people are important to God. Now look at verse 1 to 16. At how many times you say greet, greet, greet in the Hebrew, in the Greek word, it says salute. It says greet Priscilla, Aquila, greet Mary. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, greet Amplius, greet Urbanus, greet Apelles, greet, verse 11, Herodion, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, if you are expecting twins, they'll be very nice names, right? Tryphena and Tryphosa. And who are labor in God, greet the beloved Persis, right? Sound like a new software. And greet Rufus, and all this. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and Philologus in verse 15, and Julia, that's easier, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus. Right, that sounds like a runner. Who are all these people? The first thing we learn is that Paul was a great man, and unfortunately he was one of those who did not have a great woman behind him, because Paul was single. I know some people believe that he was married, but more evidence points to the fact that he was single. And but even though he was single, his life and who he was depended on this plethora of family members that he had in the kingdom of God. The first fact that we want to point to here is Paul did not succeed being who he was and where he was alone. The satisfaction that he derived in his ministry and the satisfaction that he derived in his Christian life came from the relationships that he had. Not just one, but many. And let me point out to how close he is to these people. Look at this declaration that Paul said in verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. Oh, Paul is claiming people to his mother now. Isn't that serious? Is he motherless? No, that's just because he is so close to these people that their family were like his family. And he identified them so close like a physical family. Even Jesus with his disciples used to refer to his disciples as his family. He says, these are my mother, my brothers, my sisters, these are my family. And some of them, you can see how closely they are. They are not just people Paul knew by acquaintance. They are people that he knew closely. Look at these words that he used in verse 6. Greet Mary who labored much for us. I mean, he remembered how much labor. And he used the word labor. A very rough Greek word that talks about this hard-working, sweaty work that goes on. She labored much for us, he says. And then, verse 7, he has his fellow prisoners. Now, Paul was quite a character, isn't he? He got fellow prisoners, but he was in prison for the Lord. So these are his prisoners, and in prison, he found these Christians and he developed a close relationship with them. They supported one another emotionally, morally, through the hard time in prison. And is it? I know Paul is a great man of God, but he have his up and down. Yes, there were times you can find in his epistle in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy how he longed for fellowship. Why else does he mention, Demas has forsaken me, this has forsaken me? Why does he mention this? Because he wants that fellowship. And then there are others in verse 9. Who is Urbanus? Urbanus is a fellow worker in Christ. That was like Paul's spiritual partner. I mean, all of us heard of Paul, Peter, John. Have you heard of Urbanus? Paul says, he's my fellow worker. In other words, if he's not there, I can't succeed. That's what he's saying. I succeed because Urbanus was helping me. And then you have verse 11, Herodian, my countrymen. And then in verse 12, greet the beloved, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Right? Very nice names. Right? Reserve them quickly for your twins. Tryphena, Tryphosa. And he said, who have labored in the Lord. Now look at these people. Again, he used a strong word, labored. And even the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. What does all this tell us? These are not just names, my friend. These are not just names. These are his fellow workers, fellow prisoners, fellow laborers, partners in the Lord, family. And this is where Paul derived his encouragement, his support, his strength as a Christian. In other words, God never designed Christianity to be a Lone Ranger religion. Even David has his mighty men. Even the lone ranger has his tonto. But do you notice something about society? When you, as society progress, we tend to become, even though the cities are becoming bigger and bigger, our cities today are bigger than long ago, hundreds of years ago. Today you measure cities by the millions. But even though humans crowd more and more together and live closer to one another, interestingly, they become more isolated and lonely. What an irony to be in the midst of thousands and millions and yet be lonely. And that's happening. Whereas you go to an old little village town, and guess what? Everybody knows everybody. And it's the same here in the Western countries as it is in the Asian countries. It's a phenomenon that is transcultural. And it's telling us something here, that while the world goes in a direction to cause us to be more and more alone and lonely, the Bible tells us that in God, we learn to reach out beyond our culture, reach out beyond our education, reach out beyond your strata and position in society, to reach out across the spectrum of God's family and build relationships that sustain the Christian life. Perhaps think about this. And this could be a counseling advice you can give to some people who are struggling. A lot of Christians struggle, right? Perhaps their struggles and problems are because they have not made the right relationships that will help them sustain all the way through this present life unto eternity in the kingdom of God. Because who you are is determined by God, but it's also a product of your relationship around you. Otherwise, you won't have the Bible telling you, blessed is a man who walk not in the counsel of the wicked, but who meditates on the word of God. And what is telling us here, that the two greatest commandments, and it's still on the theme of love. Two greatest commandments: love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you wondered why Jesus used the word neighbor in that command? It's not just talking about the person next to you, on your left, on your right, in front of your house and behind your house. Not just that. Jesus was trying to tell us that the concept of love can only be defined through the one next to you. And sometimes we have what I call a theological love. Yes, I love the world. A theological love. Oh yes, I love the world. But here you are, you know, your little children around you, your spouse and your friends around you who don't seem so lovable sometimes, many times lovable, sometimes in the ugly moments not so lovable, you know, but your concept of love is, I love the world. And what Jesus is trying to tell us is that there's no such thing. John, the epistle, tells us that you cannot love God and say that you love God unless you're able to love those who are around you. And the greatest thing in the Christian life is not to just do something tremendous for Him. Otherwise, He would put that as a great commandment, right? He would put that as a great commandment. He would say, the greatest commandment is that you would win souls. Now, souls are important. Souls are important. And some people say, why doesn't He put winning souls as important when He knows that people who die will go to hell? You know why? Because if you try to win souls without love, none of the souls will remain. It will be wasted effort. He didn't say the greatest commandment among you is to, you know, get a great sign and wonder. But he says the greatest thing is to be a servant, implying that's the way of love. And the greatest commandment is to love God. So remember that the greatest test in your Christian life is your ability to love the one next to you, the one whom you wake up every day, the one whom you see every day, the one whom you work around with, the people whom you contact. These are your greatest challenges. Not out there, oh, I'm going to win Bangladesh for Jesus. Unless your Jerusalem is all settled, your Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth doesn't come about. Your greatest battle is to love. And if you see that as your greatest battle to love, and know that that's the battle you can conquer, and when you do, you'll be like Paul. So sometimes I look at Paul's writing in chapter 16 and wonder, you know, if you, let's say everyone, anyone of you were to write a simple letter, how many people would you be able to say that they have played a part in your life? And if you have quite a number of them, very good. That means you have established your encouragement and your development in God with the family of God. But if you find it hard to think even of one person, and Paul has a number of these people, then you got to ask yourself, have you neglected to reach out? And it's two ways. Reaching out to people and allowing people to come into your life. And that's also as difficult in our modern society. Allowing them to come into your life. The greatest challenge in Christianity is not building a mega church. The greatest challenge is getting people to love one another. And getting people to love God. Because when we succeed, Jesus will be demonstrated in our midst. And that will be the thing that we all take to heaven with us. The other thing to note in this section is that the number of women who are mentioned. Among them, first of all, he mentioned Phoebe. And he used the word diakoness for her, which implies that she was a deacon, a person of some position. Interestingly, he also mentioned Priscilla and Aquila. And why does he mention Priscilla first? Will Aquila feel left out? I mean, nowadays people always mention the men first, right? Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. They don't say Mrs. and Mr. John Smith. Immediately we all feel, you know, a bit funny. And even more, Paul from a place in Asia Minor and in a Middle Eastern culture where the men are so prominent that he should mention Priscilla and Aquila. And everyone say, wow, Priscilla must be fantastic. Let me encourage the men too. Aquila must be pretty fantastic. You know why? It takes a secure man to allow his wife to fulfill the ministry and not feel belittled. I would admire Aquila because he's so secure. You know, he doesn't write Paul back. Paul, next time you write your epistle, you know, it's going to last for eternity. Please mention Aquila and Priscilla. And by the way, A comes before P. Right. But no, always Priscilla, Aquila. Aquila must be a very secure person to be able to allow Priscilla. Because remember, even though two persons can be partners together and married, sometimes God has different calls for each one of them. And it takes a secure man like Aquila to say, Priscilla, you go ahead. You know, you have all the publicity and I'm like, I'm okay, I'm here, I'm happy. You know? Fantastic man, right? He was busy making tents while Priscilla was doing all the follow-up. Must have been. Everyone knows Priscilla. Aquila was a tent maker. And so sometimes it's that kind of relationship. And it also takes a secure wife to allow their husbands to go out in the limelight. There's a certain inner security. And that brings us to the third section. We touch the middle section afterwards. Where Paul mentions in his greeting, look at verse 20. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, isn't that an antithesis? He used peace as a war. I mean, shouldn't it be the God of war will crush Satan under your feet? You know, onward Christian soldier. The God of war. But he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That tells us something. It is not war that crushes Satan. It is peace. Peace in the Bible is the inner peace that affects the heart and the mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. The peace of God that passes understanding. And even that is a warlike use. Will, you know this word? The Greek word, garrison. Garrison. And it implies, in the original Greek, that he garrisons with an army, with soldiers, with angels. Can you imagine God that in Philippians 4, verse 7 and 8? The peace guards. But the word guard in English is not strong enough. Garrison with an army. So that you're impenetrable. Now, if you are immune to attack, you already have the victory. Amen. If the enemy can't touch you, I mean, at any time, he's gone. And that's why he says the God of peace. Because it's peace that conquers. And that peace is in our heart and in our mind. And that brings us to this point. As long as you win the battle in your heart and your mind, you have won the battle over Satan. Don't be afraid of Satan. Don't be afraid of how he appears. Don't be afraid of all this witchcraft and all those things that people try to frighten, you know, people with and say, oh, this is black magic, powerful. This is that. If your heart and your mind is in the peace of God, such rest and peace, Satan is already crushed and defeated. So the only battle that you need to fight is not the one outside. I know sometimes there are circumstantial problems. I mean, people worry about their rental, worry about finances, worry about this, worry about that. Worry is a battle in your mind. If you can overcome it in your mind, I mean, put it this way, so what? So what? That happens. I mean, God is still with you. If you don't have that, so what? You got God. And have that what I call contentment with God. That He will see you through every situation and enter into that rest. And your battle is already over. The middle section in Romans 16 just talks about the opposite. Those who take away that peace, take away that, and cause all the disunity to happen. While in the first section he's so strong on family, spiritual, Christian family bonding, in the middle section he talked about those who want to take away that bonding away. And that is why, look at it this way. The whole chapter is in one line. In the first section, who we are as Christians is also defined through and grow through our relationship with one another. Paul cannot be Paul if he never met Barnabas, correct? Was Barnabas as well known as Paul? No. Could Paul be who he is without Barnabas? The answer is no. He will be a nobody today. See, we all come up as a result of interrelationship in the body of Christ. So be bold to allow God to work us as a family. Because anyway, we are going to live forever in heaven. Better start now. Get to know one another now, especially those of you who are living in the same city. You know, don't talk about trying to get someone to know someone, a polar bear in the North Pole or something. Right where you are. And if the peace and the family bonding that we have is so strong that as long as we are one in the Lord, Satan is defeated, then where's the only place Satan will attack? Cause divisions. To separate spouse from spouse, Christians from one another, so they become weakened. They lose their peace. They lose their source of support for one another. And then he can creep in and pick us off one by one and destroy the kingdom of God. That is why Paul stressed so strongly. As long as we understand the love of God and allow that love to work, we will have the peace of God and Satan is defeated. Let's pray.